This subject is one to me that means very lot, an awful lot, because it's the subject that brought me to see the gospel, the grace of God. Water baptism. You haven't been baptized? Well, I'm sure some of you have had this question given to you before, and I wonder how you answered it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that if we look into it and study it out, we can find out how to rightly divide it, and we'll know what your plan and purpose is throughout the ages, and we'll know how we fit into it, and we know, Lord, what belongs to us and what does not belong to us. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll guide us this morning as we share the word of God here, that the folks that hear it might indeed hear some of these references that we're about to share and be diligent in looking them up, because we haven't got time to go and read every one of them. So the verse comes to our mind: study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And a little encouragement along the way also is that verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where it tells us there that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So with these things in mind, Lord, as we share some things here this morning, these people hopefully will be diligent and search these things out to see if they're so. And we just pray that you might be honored and glorified in all we do and say and think this morning. And we'd be careful to give you the praise and worship due to you. And with thankful hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I wonder, how do you answer this question? You don't believe in water baptism? Well, you know, I think what we should do... by the way, apologies. We're not making an apology for believing and trusting in the one baptism of the Spirit and not water baptism. We're not apologizing for not being baptized in water. We're defending our position. That's what apologetics is all about, defending one's position. And so I think it would be a good idea when somebody asks you a question like that is to remind them that there are at least 12 baptisms in the scriptures that we know of. And if you've ever read Real Baptism by Charles Baker, you again would be able to identify each one of these 12. And if you would like to, after this message is over, I'd like to share them with you too. I have jotted down the 12 that he had and how they differ. And as he explains, there's only about five of them that deal with water of the baptisms. And so you might ask these people that asked you that question and sharing with them that there's 12 baptisms, why did you choose the one you chose? What's the purpose of it? And if they come back with water baptism, well, hey, you're going to have to have some answers for them, aren't you? But first of all, I'd like to reminisce a little bit back in my history when I ran into water baptism for the first time. I was 13 years old back in 1952. That kind of dates me, doesn't it? That's when I was saved, in 1952. And about a week after I was saved, the pastor of the church there, it was an Evangelical United Brethren church, so you already got a picture of their baptism. And this pastor approached me and he says, well, would you like to be baptized and join our church? Well, I'm already saved. Am I not a member of your church? Well, why do I have to be baptized? Well, he gave me a very precise answer. He says, well, that's one of the things we do. That's all. I mean, you know, I was 13. I was kind of naive. I didn't know much about the scriptures or anything, you know. So I said, okay, I'll be sprinkled and join your church, you know. And... So time went on, and I learned a little more as I got a little older. I got out of high school, joined the military, and they shipped me up into the northern sections of Maine, way up in the boondocks. And there was no EUB church up there, and so I had to do some church shopping. And I tried everything out in the area except for the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics, and finally ended up with what I thought was the best out of all that was there, the Baptists. And there's where I met my wife. And lo and behold, we got quite serious after we dated a while there. And I thought, well, it'd be a good idea if we had a unified religious system in our family, you know, if we got married here now. So I went to talk to the Baptist pastor there, and he says, have you been baptized? And I said, yeah, well, in the UB church, we immerse here, so I'd like to have you come to our indoctrinational classes there. And so I went up to one of them, and they spent about the whole time on Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that was different for me, but here's an interesting thing. I had become friends with one of the Baptist deacons there already, and he knew the Bible real well. After I came down from that indoctrinational class there, he asked me, what'd you learn good up there, Duane? And I says, well, we learned Mark 16:16, and you know what he told me? He's a Baptist deacon in a Baptist church, and he says, Duane, I don't know as water baptism is for us today. What are you going to do? Start thinking, start searching the scriptures. How come? Why did he tell me the baptism was not for today? And him knowing the scriptures so well. Well, time went on some more, and finally one of the airmen out at the base there, he gave me a track. The track was from C.R. Stamm on water baptism. Well, I said, hey, I never heard anything like this before. All the churches I know baptize, and this guy is saying water baptism isn't for today. So I took that track, opened my Bible, and I went down through the track, and I checked out all the verses and what he was saying, and you know, I couldn't disprove it. When you can't disprove it, and you want to be honest with yourself, you have to accept the truth. Well, time went on, and I started seeing some of the truths of the gospel of the grace of God. But you know, When I finally came to a place not too long ago in my life here that, well, as some of you know, I like to try and sing a little bit, and I found a chorus group up in our area. They like to sing gospel songs. They're older fellows like myself. And so we gather together and we sing gospel songs. They come from all different kind of churches, whatever. But they like to sing gospel songs in a barbershop style, four-part harmony. And they stuck me in the bass section. I don't know why. But during a break time there, one of the fellows, he asked me, he says, would you like to come to one of our Bible studies over in the next town over there? It's a community Bible church there. And I said, well, that sounds like something I'd like to try out and see what you're doing over there. So I went over, and they were studying in Peter. And, of course, I can't keep my mouth shut too much. And I suggested to them, hey, you know, Peter's not writing to the body of Christ here. He's writing to Israel. Well, they listened to me a little, and the next time I went over there studying in 1 John. And again, I told them the same thing. You know, John here is he's a Hebrew. He's in the Hebrew epistles. He's writing to the Hebrew people. Well, they listened to me, and that's about all, and they went on. Well, a few months later, I was still attending on Tuesday nights there, and finally this pastor is leading the Bible study. He says, you know, I've been here 14 years. I came 14 years ago. They didn't have a doctrinal statement here in this church at all, and you know, some of the people in here, they weren't even baptized in water, so I had to put that in the doctrinal statement. Well, I couldn't contain myself anymore. I said to him, I says, and there's about 12 of us in the study there, I said, you know, why in the world would anyone want to be baptized in water in this dispensation? Well, he hesitated a little bit, and finally he came back. He says, why, we should be baptized in obedience to Christ. I said, that sounds pretty good. Maybe I ought to get water baptized. Can you show me in Scripture where it says that we need to be water baptized in obedience to Christ? Well, he flips around the pages here a little bit. Silence fell on the whole group, and after a while, somebody in the group, they piped up and said, well, Jesus was baptized, so therefore we should be baptized too. I mean, we should follow Jesus, right? And I said, well, that sounds pretty good too, doesn't it? Except for I think I remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. By the way, did he have any sins? Wasn't John baptizing for the remission of sins? Well, that kind of stunned them a little bit, you know. You see, we got to have some answers for these people, and you just don't hammer them with it. You got to be a little subtle sometimes, you know. Hammering people will bring up their bristles, and they won't want to hear what you got to say. So if you come in like this, a little subtle-like, a lot of times you can get their attention, and they'll listen to what you got to say. And so, yeah, I told him, I says, you know, it says Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't have any sin. So what was this fulfilling all righteousness? What's he doing? Doesn't it say in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus was made of a woman? He was made under the law? Now, what's that got to do with him being baptized in water? Think about it. If anyone said that to you, what would be your answer? Well, no one else ever kept all the law, so they couldn't be. If you did keep all the law, you'd be righteous in God's sight, but nobody could keep it. So Jesus came, and he kept all the law, but what was part of the law that he had to keep? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6, there it says that the name of the Lord is the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The Jehovah compound name, I don't know if you've ever studied these or not, but the Jehovah, there's seven basic Jehovah compound names that has to do with Israel. And, of course, Jeremiah is writing to Israel here. And if you skip over a little further, that's where you find in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, you find the name is the Lord our righteousness. The Jehovah compound name is Jehovah Sitkanu. In order for Jesus to become the branch that it talks about in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 17, he had to become a great high priest. Now, like I told those people in the Bible study, the group there, I says, now we all know, don't we, that Jesus was a prophet and a priest and a king? Well, they all agreed, yes, Jesus was a prophet, a priest, and a king. You find out in Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, that he was a prophet. And also you find out that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that he was to become a high priest. But that causes a little problem, doesn't it? Because the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was born of the seed of David, and he wasn't a Levite. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he was a high priest. So he's a prophet, and he's priest, and he's to be a king, as it says in Acts chapter 2, I believe it is, and also in Revelation Yeah, Acts 2:30 and Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. He becomes the King of Kings in Revelation. So the prophet, priest, and king. But how does he become a priest? What's necessary for Jesus to do to be qualified as a priest under the law? He's born under the law. How is he going to fulfill all the law now? Well, he's in order to become a priest in Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, there's an age bracket. It says from 30 to 50 is the qualifications you need to match up to be a priest. Well, as we all know, Jesus Christ at John the Baptist's baptism was 30 years old. This was the beginning of his ministry at that time in the Gospels. So now we have him fulfilling that aspect of the law. Now, what else is necessary for Jesus Christ to become a priest? Exodus chapter 29. Jot these down, look them up later. I'm going fast here. Got a lot of scriptures to share with you, so jot them down. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. Aaron and his group were washed with water, part of the Jewish purifying ceremony for them to become priests. There in Exodus 29:4. You say, well, hey, that's a baptism. How do I know that's a baptism? The word baptism's not there. Interestingly enough, isn't it, that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Baptism is a Greek word, so you won't find that word back there in the Old Testament. But the thing that water baptism does under John's baptism, it's a purifying ceremony. And that's what was happening in the Old Testament in the washings. It was a purifying ceremony. So if anyone was to ask you now you know how to answer them somewhat concerning why Jesus was baptized. So do we follow Jesus in baptism? No way. We don't. We're not under the law, first of all, and we don't become priests, do we? So we don't qualify at all, do we? So what if somebody was to ask you now, well then, okay, what about John? He's baptizing Israelites. Well, that's interesting. Why would he be baptizing Israelites? What's your answer going to be? Would it be identification? Well, yes. I mean, after all, the apostate religious system was going away from God. John the Baptist was bringing them back in line with what God's program was by water baptism and the confessing of sins. So they were being identified with the remnant, you see, away from the apostate religious system. But there's more to it than that. In Exodus again, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says there that they were to become a kingdom of priests. The whole remnant was to become a kingdom of priests. Now, the apostate religious system didn't qualify to become a kingdom of priests. One I'd like to have you see is in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Now, this is a long time down the road, and even the remnant here are not called kingdom of priests yet, but they're looking forward to it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter, one of the 12, is preaching to them and telling them about how they're to be a kingdom of priests. This has not been yet manifested, by the way. And it won't be until you get into the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, where John calls them there kings and priests. And there's a reason for them to become kings and priests. Even though Israel, that is the remnant out of the apostate religious system, even though they were being baptized, they will not become fully the kingdom of priests until Revelation 1:5-6. And this is when they will be called there the little flock that Luke calls them in Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, along with this being baptized in water, there was something else that's very important, and you need to pay strict attention to this, because this ties water baptism with Israel very tightly, if you will. And that is, they were confessing their sins. The people that practice water baptism today, do they insist on you being baptized in water, confessing your sins? Well, that's part of Israel's program here, and I'll show you just in a minute. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, especially verse 6, it says that they were confessing their sins. Also, Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, again, they were being baptized and confessing their sins. Why was it necessary for them to confess their sins? You need to come back to, we got to look at some of this. And it's in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus in chapter 26. And if you're familiar with, this is a very unique chapter, Leviticus 26, because it's dealing with five courses of punishment upon Israel. It's prophesying, this is what's going to happen to you, Israel. This is way back in the Pentateuch here, in the five books of Moses, and this is before they even really had this experience of being punished by God. He gave them the five tests before he ever gave them the law, you know. Well, if you're familiar with that. But he gave them five tests, and they flunked each one of those. And then he gave them the law, and they're not keeping the law. What they're doing is going away from God. And as you study down through these five courses of punishment here in Leviticus 26, you'll see that they are drifting farther and farther away from God. And finally, God is even going away from them. But you know something? It gets worse. It gets seven times worse in each punishment. And finally, you come to the fifth course of punishment, and they're taken out of their land. They're scattered. They're taken over into Babylon. And the five installments now that take place in the fifth course of punishment here in Leviticus 26 are already fulfilled. All these courses of punishment are fulfilled, but four courses only have been fulfilled in the fifth course. The tribulation will be the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. But they don't have to go through that. God gives them a way out. And I'd like to share that with you. Let's start in verse 39. The fifth course starts already there in verse 27 and comes down through, and it goes up and tells them why they're going to have to be out of their land there for 70 years. If you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, it'll explain to you that it's going to be 70 years that they're out of their land. And you can also write down 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 21. It explains all about that time period they got to spend there out of their land. But look down at verse 39. Here's where we're going to start. Verse 39, God gives them a way out, but first look at their condition. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity. In your enemy's land, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Here's the way out, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts and be humbled, key word, humbled, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That's their way out. He tells them if they confess their sins, their iniquities, he'll forgive them. He'll remember his contract with them. He'll remember. But they got to confess it. They got to be of a humble nature. You know, there's obviously they had not confessed their sins here, and it's about, what is it, about 1491 B.C., and they haven't confessed their iniquities. And you go down the road in history, and you come to about approximately 760 B.C., Isaiah, the prophet, is writing things. This is interesting. You should see this, because this ties, now this will tie in with their confessing their sins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. They're told here, it says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What are they told to do? First, they're supposed to confess their sins. And now God wants them to be washed. That's a Jewish purifying ceremony. It has to. It doesn't take away their sins. It's a symbolic thing for them. But this is what they're told to do, and they have to do it if they're going to please God. This is part of their program. And then you move down the timeline of history for a ways, and you come to, oh, say, about 538 B.C. Who's writing then? Daniel. Daniel's writing. He's in captivity in Babylon, and he's writing. And you know something? In Daniel chapter 9, he lays out the perfect thing that God wants Israel to do. First of all, Daniel's confessing his sins in Daniel chapter 9, pretty near the whole chapter. He's confessing his sins, and he's confessing the sins of his nation, Israel, his people. He's confessing them over and over again. He does that. Why can't they see this? This is what they need to do, confess their sins too. But the nation does not confess their sins. Not then. So Isaiah writes in chapter 57, verse 5, that they need to be of a contrite heart. He repeats it again in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. They need to be of a contrite heart. And David comes along in Psalm 32 and verse 5. David is setting an example for his people. He confesses his sins, but the nation does not confess their sins. Well, time goes on. We come to the book of Ezekiel. If you've read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see a pattern taking place. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, is found in the temple, and it's in the on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seats where he is. And he's so displeased with Israel, you know what he does? He comes off of that mercy seat, he goes to the door of the temple, and then he goes up onto the mountain, and then he goes back to heaven. The Shekinah glory is gone. And he's not going to be dealing with Israel much more. By the way, if you do look at the last verse in the book of Ezekiel, he comes back. The glory of the Lord comes back and fills the earth. But that's prophecy yet for the future, way in the future. And by the way, that's another one of their Jehovah compound names that's found there in that last verse, Jehovah Shema. It's the God is with you idea. And so here we are. Now, in some of the minor prophets, we learn something serious about Israel and his relationship to God. In the book of Micah, and then also in the book of Amos. Here in Amos, for example, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, Amos is talking to Israel there about a great famine that's going to come upon them. And he says it's not a famine of water, it's not a famine of food, but it's going to be a famine of words. This is when God is not going to be dealing or talking with Israel for a period of time. You know, we find out that period of time is about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. He doesn't deal with Israel at all. Just silence. Well, before that silence hits, though, he does tell Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, he tells Malachi, he says, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, going to send a messenger. And that messenger doesn't come for 400 years, but when he does come, you find him in Matthew chapter 3, and you know who it is? John the Baptist. You know what he's doing? He's preaching water baptism and the forgiveness of sins, confessing your sins. Why? Because they still haven't done it. All the way back from Leviticus chapter 26, or 36, verse 40, they still haven't confessed their sins as a nation. They're still away from God and his plan and purpose he had for them. Time goes on again. Now, here's where a lot of people get confused in Christendom today. Because we have Paul raised up, and after the Gospels are finished, and Paul comes on the scene in Acts chapter 9, he's raised up, and he's going to be preaching the gospel of the grace of God. It's going to be a parenthesis because God is not going to be dealing with Israel here for the period of however long this dispensation is going to last. But when you come to the Hebrew epistles, what do we find happening in John's epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's the we? He's writing to Israel, not to the body of Christ. A lot of Christendom makes this mistake and tries to put that on us. It doesn't. They're trying to say that Paul on down through until you get the book of Revelation, it's all to us. It's not. Hebrews through Revelation is dealing with Israel. And Israel alone. We're the way I see it, we're out of here. We're gone. Now, some will debate that again. But what I want to show you here is it found back in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus here is talking to the 12, and he's telling them about in the context up above, about the comforter that he's going to send and so on. And in verse 25, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you." The things up above that he just talked to them about. "These things I've spoken unto you, being present with you." However, he's going to go back to heaven. And when he does, in verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." He's talking to the 12. And when the Comforter comes, he shares all things with them. Now, how do we know that? Because they wrote them down. James, Peter, John, and all these apostles, they wrote things down. Where did they write them down? In the Hebrew epistles. They're writing to Israel again, and that's why 1 John 1, 9 is still telling them that they need to confess their sins because they still haven't done it. 1 John 1, 9 says that to Israel. Repent and confess your sins. You see, God will cleanse Israel in the future. You know how he's going to do it? God's going to do it. He's going to do it with water. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them, and they'll be clean from all their idolatry and all their evil and sinfulness. They'll be clean then. And you know something else? The remnant will be saved after we are gone, the way I see it in Romans 11, 25, because prophecy starts again in Romans 11, 26 and 27, when the deliverer comes back. He's dealing with prophecy. And verse 27, he forgives their sins. And he does the same thing if you study out the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. He says there he'll forgive their sins. Now, in Isaiah, they're going to become a nation. This was prophesied way back in Isaiah 55, verse 5. Isaiah 55, verse 5 says, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not. By the way, this water ceremony of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, will do something for Israel that they could never do for themselves. It's going to change their stony hearts. It's going to give them a heart of flesh. And he's going to take away their sins, which they could never have done for themselves. Future, by the way, look into the future. This is going to be an everlasting covenant that God's going to have with Israel. Ezekiel, write it down. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60. An everlasting covenant. This water ceremony of the water baptism will always be a part of this their contract with God. We, the members of the body of Christ today, are not part of that contract. Paul tells us that we are full-grown sons. Romans chapter 8, verses 14, 15. We are not under the tutors and governors. That'd be the law that tells them, it corrects them, it tells them what they can do, what they can't do. It leads them around like little children. We're full-grown sons. We're not little children. We're not under the law. We're not under the bondage of law, as Galatians talks about Israel being in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ to be full-grown sons. Israel, as a nation, is still under the law, which treats them as little children. They are led as little children by the law, and we are led by the Spirit. Check it out. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. When Christ returns, he will redeem them that were under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. So that they might receive the adoption of sons. They're still little children. They haven't arrived yet. Why? Because they're still under the law. There's another subject in relation to water baptism that I think is important for us to understand, and that would be the Great Commission, so-called Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, go there, ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, there's something we need to understand about that. That doesn't belong to us either. God, the body of Christ is not found in the Gospels. Our commission is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're ambassadors to reconcile those that are lost. But this commission here includes water baptism, and that's part of Israel's program. Many well-known preachers down through the years have taught that this commission was not to be carried out by the church today. Such great preachers as Dr. William L. Pittengill, Dr. Arnold C. Gablin, Dr. James M. Gray, Mr. John M. Darby of the Plymouth Brethren. There's people like Charles Baker of the Grace College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There's Pastor Stamm, of course, and J.C. O'Hare. All these people have told us that this is not a commission for us to obey. Not at all. It isn't part of our program at all. When will this commission be carried out? See, you got to know this. If you're going to talk to people and give them answers, you got to know when this commission in Matthew 28 will be carried out. Well, in Revelation 1:6, they're going to become kings and priests, remember? And those Israelites are going to be the ones to fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, where God is giving the light to the Jews, to the Israel, to give to the Gentiles. They're supposed to take the light of God's truth to the darkness that we're in, that the Gentiles were in. This is going to be fulfilled in the future in Revelation. And then I believe also, some people might disagree with me, but I believe that Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 is when this will be fulfilled. And that will be in the millennial kingdom, as far as I understand it. It's going to be in the millennial kingdom when Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 says that there's going to be 10 men from 10 different languages and nations come to cling to the skirt of a Jew. Why? Because they know God is with them. God is with them. So, the question, by the way, in John's day, John the Baptist's day, was not about being buried in water. It was about being cleansed and having the purification, the forgiveness of sins. And this question came up in John chapter 3, verse 25, when there were a lot of Jews that were questioning John the Baptist's disciples about this. And you'll see there that the whole thing is centered around purifying. Purifying. And so the Israel's under the law of water baptism was just as important for them as sacrifices and the shedding of blood and circumcision. Those are the three key things in their program, was circumcision, water baptism, and the keeping of the law. Those three things. And that's what we see going on, don't we, in the Gospels. So how important were they? You can see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Repent, it says, they that believed and were baptized were saved. You can't get rid of baptism out of there. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's still going on with the same message, and he's preaching, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. That's what water baptism was for them. Some teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation, such as, those Catholic folk, of course, and the Campbellites, and probably some others too. But let me tell you something. If this was necessary in this dispensation, why did Christ die and shed his blood? Doesn't it say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that we're complete in him? Let's see, what can we add to complete? Water baptism? Can anybody add something to complete? I don't think so. It doesn't work, does it? Some churches do agree, by the way, that we are saved and we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Yes, we're part of the family of God now, and we're going to have everlasting life, but try and join their church. Oh, you got to be baptized in water. You can't make it in this church. You figure that one out. I can't. Okay, where does the Apostle Paul, our apostle today, where does he ever tell us, where does he ever command us to be baptized in water? You can't find it in his writings to us. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? And he doesn't tell us. Matter of fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he did baptize Crispus and Gaius himself, and he knows, can't remember anybody else, but you know what he says? He's not sent to baptize, but he's sent to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And if you were to do a little comparison between what Peter's preaching, and he, as he preaches, he demands repentance and water baptism for righteousness, for remission of sin. Where Paul proclaims Christ and his righteousness for the remission of sins. It's two different programs. It's works and it's grace, unmerited favor. You can't mix the two. It's like oil and water. You can't mix the two things together. They don't work. And a good verse for you to come up with if you're going to talk to somebody about that is Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Write it down. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now, we must never forget, though, what our baptism is. And our baptism, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And furthermore, Paul explains to us about this baptism. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of us all. Notice he doesn't say two lords, two faiths, two baptisms, and two fathers of us all. Doesn't work. He says one. And they're all spiritual things. He doesn't mix the spiritual with the physical here. It's all spiritual things that he's talking about. And not only that, think about it. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that we are baptized into Christ, not into the water. You see, we're baptized into Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. How does this thing work? Look over with me in Colossians chapter 2, and I'll show you just how it works. You don't see a minister there. You don't see any man there. You don't even see any water there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2:12. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. How? Through faith of the operation of God. God's the one doing the operating. He's the one that's doing it all. It's a spiritual baptism once again. Another thing that I'd like to just touch on here a little bit, and that's Pentecost. I know somebody preached on the church and its beginning and all that, but again, Pentecost, a lot of people realize it means 50, but again, the Jehovah compound name comes into view here, and that's Jehovah Raha, and that means shepherd. So why was Israel observing this Jewish feast day of Pentecost every year? Why was this? Because it was about something that hadn't been completed yet. And you need to understand this. It means shepherd. And where do we find this? First of all, Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What's a shepherd do? He watches the sheep. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus is telling the disciples, okay, now you go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, but don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans even, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, Jesus is preaching and teaching, and the Syrophoenician woman comes to him in Matthew chapter 15, and I believe it's about verse 24 there, and he's telling her, I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's a Gentile, okay? But now, again, Jeremiah chapter 50, if you jot that down and look at it sometime, it talks about the lost sheep, calling Israel lost sheep. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. Now, in John chapter 14, we were there before. We're going to look at a different verse this time, John 14. And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit there. John 14. John 14 and verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And that comforter, as we already looked at in verse 25 and 26, is the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. The Holy Spirit. Guess what? This feast day, Pentecost. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 is when that comforter comes, the Holy Spirit comes. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Here's the thing you got to try and grasp a hold of here. Is that the Israelites were celebrating Pentecost every year. It was a shadow of something to come in the future when it would be fulfilled. Guess what? Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, now it's completed. It's not a shadow anymore. It's a substance. Here it is. The Comforter came. This is what Pentecost was all about. God sending the Comforter to them. And now it's fully come. And guess what? If we turn over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. No, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse, let's start with verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The shepherd has come for them. Peter says, okay, it's already happened. It's been fulfilled. So, you see, the church did not begin at Pentecost. There's some proof for you. Answers to give people. The church did not begin at Pentecost. The 12 apostles were never part of the body of Christ. There's that question, were they in or out of the body of Christ? No, they were never in the body of Christ because they had a program, and their program was never rescinded. Their program was that concerning the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what they were preaching. And what we need to do is understand that when the Apostle Paul was raised up with his gospel that he got from the risen ascended Lord in Galatians chapter 1, that his gospel was not the gospel of the kingdom. His gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul, when he's first saved on the road to Damascus, it says in Acts chapter 9, he started preaching Christ. He was preaching Christ. And as he progressively got the message from God concerning the dispensation of grace, he started preaching some other things that you need to see too. In Acts chapter 13, he's coming on with some doctrine now that really riles up a lot of the Jewish people. Acts chapter 13 and verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, by the way, the context here is dealing with Christ. He's talking about Christ. The whole chapter there is dealing primarily with Christ and his being raised up again out of the dead and so on. But he comes on in verse 38 and he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, the Israelites have been trying to keep the law ever since way back there in when it was given to them in Exodus, sort of. But they didn't keep it, did they? But here, Paul is teaching something different. You can be justified by not even keeping the law, just believing and trusting in what Christ Jesus did for you. He's teaching them things that really rile them up. You know what happens? It builds up to a crescendo and it comes to the council at Jerusalem. That council at Jerusalem was to decide whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Again, circumcision, water baptism, keeping the law. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, they were at the council at Jerusalem. Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2 are about the council at Jerusalem. Verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, that isn't what Paul was teaching. So we got to iron this thing out right now, right? Paul brought Titus. He's a Gentile. He was saved. He'd never been circumcised or water baptized, as far as we know. Paul never baptized him. And guess what? They haggled over this thing. They listened to Paul and about what his gospel was about. And finally, they made an agreement. They said, okay, Paul, you take your message and you go preach it to the heathen, to the Gentiles out there, you preach it. And we're going to take our message and we're going to go to the circumcision, and that's what we're going to preach to them. And the confusion comes in most churches today that they believe that when that agreement was made, the 12 were convinced by Paul so that they go and preach the same thing Paul's preaching. And that's not true. And we intend to look at that, don't we? Let's go to Acts chapter 21. Now, the story here goes on and on about Paul's on his missionary or whatever journey, and he's out there and he heard that they needed some help at back in Jerusalem. The poor saints of the remnant there, they were suffering. They had sold all their stuff and it all got used up and now they're hurting. So he took up a collection. He brings it back there. It's a day of Pentecost again, and here they are. Gathered together, James tells Paul he needs to take a vow and all this. Why? Because, let's read a little bit of it here. He says in verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with them unto James." James had been the one that presided over the council at Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought about among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Guess what? That's not talking about the apostate religious system, the nation in general. No, it's talking about the ones that believed were the ones that believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's what they believed. And guess what else they were doing? They weren't doing what Paul was preaching. They were all zealous of the law. So what do you suppose the 12 went out and preached to the circumcision? The law. They were still under that program. It had never changed as far as they're concerned. And so my contention is that the 12 were never in the body of Christ. They were still under their old program, and that program had never been rescinded. And just allow me to recapitulate a little bit here over the things that we've covered. We covered a lot of history here this morning. We covered a lot of things. We covered especially those things pertaining to water baptism and how it became initiated into the kingdom program, and how they were still practicing it, and how they still had not confessed their sins, and they still had not been baptized in this Jewish purifying ceremony, and it had nothing to do with the body of Christ. It's all Israel's program. And I just want you to pull the thing together here if I got you lost somewhere along the way, because that's what we're trying to show you and prove to you. And May the Lord add his blessing to this. We just want to close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much today for the program that you've given to us, the gospel of the grace of God. We can see clearly as we rightly divide the word of truth. We're not taking and dividing things here, Lord. We understand how this works. We're not dividing error from truth. We're dividing the word of truth. And we're putting truth over here to Israel that belongs to them. We're putting truth over here to the body of Christ that belongs to us. And praise the Lord, you've shown us how to do this. And we just ask, Lord, that you guide and direct us now as we go from this time on into the rest of this day. We pray that you might be honored and glorified in all we do say and think. And we'd be careful to give you the praise and worship and glory with thanksgiving. Amen.